God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 3, where we are working on verses 3 through 5. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where believers assemble in order to take in the word of God, to hear it in an environment that is conducive to learning. That is what we seek to provide, so that each believer can, under the privacy of their own priesthood, hear the information that is contained in the text of Scripture and make informed decisions with respect to that information. The informed decision, if the information is the truth, which it should be, is to exercise faith toward it. We recognize that we have salvation through one act of faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. You believe in Him as the Messiah, the one who died for your sins. You have eternal life. That can never be changed. However, we have to continue to function under the principle of faith, in that we have to apply faith toward the Word of God in time in order to accurately understand God and His plan. And this understanding of God is actually what produces a relationship with Him in phase two, so that the believer has a close relationship with God and is not simply someone who is going through the motions. So we provide the time before every Bible class, since every believer is a sinner, has an active and functional sin nature, that we all sin, we all stumble in many ways, and so we provide the time before every Bible class for you to rebound, to deal with the issue of the sin nature. You are either in fellowship or out, and so if you have committed a sin, you are out. If you have not, then you are walking in fellowship and remain in that status until you do violate God's will. When you do, of course, the only answer for this is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So each believer has to examine themselves before Bible class to make certain that they are in fellowship and are prepared to take in the Word of God as it is set forth in the Scriptures. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have once again to take in Your word, recognizing that we live in the last days and that time is short, and that ultimately any form of spiritual advance we are going to make, we need to make in the quickest time possible. We thank You for all the grace that You provide so that we can continue to assemble together, so that we can continue to function as a royal family here in Sarasota, and continue to take in Your word in a fashion that glorifies You. We thank You for all the grace that attends this process and pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here, of course, with the fifth of the five conflicts that Mark records with respect to Jesus and His detractors, largely led by the scribes and the Pharisees. We recognize that these men are self-righteous legalists. They do not have a relationship with God, although they are the religious leaders in Israel and the interpreters of the religious law. And so they are at odds with God, although they claim that they are fine with God and that God is for them. They are completely at odds with Him, and when Jesus Christ shows up, this just brings all this into sharp relief. They recognize that He is not playing the game the way they play it, that He is not acknowledging them as great spiritual leaders or men of God, and that in fact He is violating the very principles that they have managed to build their lives around. And that is a strict list of do's and don'ts. How to please God. There are two ways one can please God. There's really only one, but the scribes and Pharisees and many religious people have this list of do's and don'ts. If you do this, you'll please God. If you don't do this, you'll please God. And the reality is, of course, as we know, as believers, the key is walking in fellowship. It is God the Holy Spirit inside the believer with whatever resident doctrine that the believer has that he can draw on so as to live the Christian way of life. It is not memorizing a bunch of rules. That is not how you live the Christian life. You live the Christian life simply by walking in fellowship, and the righteousness of God is then fulfilled in you, phase two. This is what constitutes righteous believers, is obedience and walking in fellowship rather than a strict list of do's and don'ts. And so these men are at odds with him. That becomes very evident. And as we will see, their manifestation of their negative volition also includes an absolute unconcern about anybody but themselves. They manifest here in their arrogance a real lack of even normal human compassion that you could come up with if at all possible. And they don't even come up with that. So as we see here, he entered into a synagogue in verse 1. Again, this suggesting that he is back in Capernaum with the repetition there of the word again. And a man was there whose hand was withered. We're not told what was wrong with him other than his hand was probably paralyzed. It did not function. It may have been drawn up. The muscles may have deteriorated. We're not told exactly what it was other than he could not use it, obviously. And they were watching him. They, the unnamed they, as we will see in verse 6, is the Pharisees. They're not specifically identified by Mark, but as we do know from the other parallels in Matthew and Luke, the Pharisees and scribes were both present, as they most often were in my suspicion, that any time you had one, you had the other, because they were so heavily intertwined and involved with each other. So these men are watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Of course, the recognition that the Sabbath had been instituted by God, but as we have observed and seen in previous issues in chapter 2, the Sabbath was merely a day to refrain from working your profession. It was a day off so that one did not have to work for his living grace, so that one could rest, and his animals could rest, and his people could rest, and his servants could rest. And it was provided by God for humanitarian reasons. They have distorted it into now something one must observe. And with their very extensive list, 31 things you could not do on the Sabbath, or it constituted violation of God's law. Well, this is not recorded at all in the Bible, and therefore, number one, is unbiblical. It is simply human viewpoint as people, legalists, seek to protect you from yourself. And in fact, they always take these things to extremes. And that's the nature, unfortunately, sadly, for the legalist. They're constantly taking things to extreme, which the scripture did not envision them. So they've turned this day off into a burden, into something somebody has to keep track of every little detail so they don't offend God. And that was not at all what it was ever intended to be. And so there was no prohibition in the Bible against healing on the Sabbath. There was no prohibition against if your animal fell into a pit that you couldn't drag it out. There are no prohibitions about anything other than just pursuing your job and to take a day off and to relax. And that is, again, it was very humanitarian of God to provide for the entire human race a day of rest. As we recognize, though, while he provides this, it was only incumbent upon the Jews. It was never incumbent upon the Gentiles. Any group outside of Israel was not bound by these restrictions. They only were to the extent that they would socialize or associate with Israel and want to become a part of the covenant community. And so, as they sit there watching him, as we see here, they have a hidden agenda. What a shock. We never see this in the world anymore. Hidden agendas. Yes, they're all too prevalent. People very often are not necessarily interested in the truth as much as they are in trying to find something wrong so they can criticize it. And in this case, to criticize Jesus. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So we had started into this last night. We closed with the idea that Jesus could have avoided this confrontation had he chosen to. So one of the things you have to acknowledge right up front is that Jesus walked right into this with his eyes open, knowing precisely what he was going to do, and further, knowing precisely what they were going to do. He could read their thoughts. It was either one of two things, either God the Son. Obviously, God the Son can read everybody's thoughts. And when you're dealing, again, with Jesus, you have to ask yourself, when you're dealing with the God-man, is he functioning from his deity? He will say and do certain things that are true only of his deity, only of the eternal God who became flesh. Or is he functioning from his humanity? When he says, I'm thirsty, that's not God talking. God doesn't get thirsty. When he says, I'm tired, he takes a nap. That's not God talking. God never sleeps. God never slumbers or sleeps. Then when he says the Son of Man came down from heaven, well, that's only true of his deity. His humanity didn't come down from heaven. His humanity was born through Mary there, as we know, in Bethlehem. And so one has to kind of keep these things straight. And when you're dealing with the whole person, Jesus Christ always had a perfect read on everybody. He always knew everything. Now, this either comes as a function of his deity, or it comes as a function of his humanity walking in fellowship and the Holy Spirit giving him a read on people. In either case, it's really irrelevant at some point, because the fact is, he knew everybody perfectly. He knew exactly who he was dealing with, what he was dealing with, and he's already manifested in chapter 2 there that he could read their minds. And so, that should have been a big tip-off to them that they weren't dealing with an ordinary person. In chapter 2 there, verse 8, and Jesus being fully aware or having fully perceived in his spirit, this would tend to suggest that it was a function of his humanity walking in fellowship, that he just read the situation at that moment and knew that they were reasoning that way within themselves. Said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? I know what you're thinking. Why are you thinking this? And when somebody does that, it's got to be a little disconcerting. It's got to be a little off-putting for somebody to walk up and let you know, hey, I can read your mind. I know exactly what you're thinking. And that ought to have tipped them off, of course, that they were dealing with something far greater than just an average human here. But again, it did not. This is the nature of negative volition. People have thought for years, I don't know how many times I heard it back when I was a fundamentalist, people would say, well, if God would just do something, if he would just show me a miracle, then I'll believe. No, it's not true. There are people who spent a good part of 3 years observing Jesus Christ and seeing the God-man function perfectly, and they never believed, up to and including Judas. And here we have his enemies. They never believed. And they saw all the miracles. They saw him heal people. They saw him raise people from the dead. They saw him cast out demons. They saw him do miracle after miracle that they couldn't explain. And they never argued with the miracles. They always acknowledged, okay, these are true miracles. We can't debate that. Now, they will take a different tack here pretty soon and then say, look, these miracles are done because he's in league with the devil. And, of course, he was not, but that was their deal. So Jesus could have avoided all of this, but he chose not to. And so at some level, we have to acknowledge that he instigates these confrontations with these people, knowing what they're going to do. And as we pointed out before, there comes a time and a place to silence your critics and to tell them to shut up and to tell them that you're wrong and I'm going to show you where you're wrong and pretty well put them down as you should. And that time and that place isn't every day and every place. But there are times and places to do so, and Jesus did it. And he did not back down from these confrontations because, well, number one, he's in the right. That makes it easier when you're in a confrontation to be in the right rather than to be in the wrong. If you're going to have a confrontation with somebody, you better make sure, darn sure, that you're correct. That makes some sense. So he could have avoided all this, but he didn't. Well, point 14 is where we'll pick up tonight. However, to take any of these options would have been tantamount to conceding that these legalists were right and his actions were wrong. For him to back off on any of this stuff and say, well, I won't do it on the Sabbath because it clearly offends them. No, he takes the opposite tack. I'm going to do it on every Sabbath because I know it offends them. And this will continually be forcing them into dealing with these issues. And so, as he does these things repeatedly, Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath, constantly pushing these people's buttons, well, he gets what we would expect, the expected response, I think. And that is, they just get more and more aggravated with him. They just get more and more antagonistic. They escalate their efforts to get rid of him. And the fact is, they can't. This is the nice thing about being a positive believer at any time in history. If you are pursuing God's plan, if you are trying to do it right, you're practically immortal. There isn't anybody that can hurt you. God will watch over you. And as he says in one of the Psalms, and bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. And so you do the right thing, you walk in fellowship, you please God, and let the critics do what they will. And ultimately, all they can do is advance God's plan for you with their criticism, or if they back off, and that's the better deal, but doesn't guarantee you that they're always going to. And the more they butted heads with Jesus, and the more they were forced to these confrontations, and the more they had to confront the fact that he was saying they were wrong, the more culpable they became. And then the level of culpability rises to the point where God eventually lowers the boom. God says, you've heard, you're negative, and that's it. And that is a frightening thing. Of course, as it says there, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you're on the right side of God, you got nothing to worry about. If you're on the wrong side of God, you got everything to worry about. And so, Jesus, of course, was always on the right side. These guys were on the wrong side. And their culpability factor is going up day by day by day. And at some point, they will become so entrenched in their negative volition, they will not turn around. Not that they could not, they will not. And when you get to that point, God's done with them, frankly. Now, God will obviously take them out as he sees fit. Many of these people may have lived until 70 AD and died during the war with Rome. We don't know. But we do know for a fact that the nation was completely scattered and cast into out there among the nations into exile because they rejected their Messiah. They rejected Jesus Christ. And the history of Israel can be explained throughout its history as in regard to its orientation to God and what he's wanting out of them at any given point. Well, 15, therefore, he regularly defied their legalistic prohibitions, striking directly at the root of their spiritual pride and their bankrupt system of self-righteousousness. And that's the problem with the legalist, is he becomes self-righteous. And at the bottom of all of this, there's a factor of human arrogance and pride. There are people who go this way, who constantly are butting heads with God. The bottom line is they're arrogant. They're not humble people. And God will ultimately deal with that. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Well, I want to be the one that gets the grace. I want to be humble. I don't want to be proud. I don't need God. I can get myself into enough trouble just with my own STA. I sure don't need God having it in for me because I'm arrogant. But if you recognize your own sinful proclivities, your trends, your sin nature, your weaknesses, and all those things, to me, somewhat, this leads to the humble and contrite heart. And what does God say? That's what I'm looking for. To whom do I have regard? The one with a humble and contrite heart. And so God blesses the humble, the arrogant, self-righteous believer. He can talk, he can go his way, he can do his thing. Rejecting God's plan as he goes and thinking he's getting away with it. But in the end, it's not going to go down the way they think it does. Well, 16, this is another instance of Jesus recognizing that they were directly challenging his authority, which they believed was superseded by their own authority. Well, they're wrong, but that's the nature of idiotic people sometimes. They just figure, hey, I got just as much authority as you have. No, you don't. In the royal chain of command or in the establishment chain of command, you've got people that have far more authority than you do, personally. And so everybody we recognize has to submit to authorities. We have federal authorities, then state authorities, then local authorities, county authorities, then city authorities. And you go out and challenge one of those authorities and we'll see. Find a policeman that's sitting there minding his business, burn your tires in front of him, and take off down the street at 60 and see what happens. See if you can do whatever you want to do. And you'll find out that the authority will lower the boom on you, as they should. I mean, and that's appropriate. That's what they're supposed to do in that situation. Well, they don't have any authority. He outranks them by, about 1,000,000 to 1, being the Son of God and all. But that doesn't stop them. They know everything. They know better. And so this is one of the dangers you have to watch out for in life is when you feel like, I'm perfectly righteous. I need to challenge this authority. You better step back and ask yourself, do I? Even if I am right, do I need a fight here? And is this what God wants? Or is it just something the authority's doing that's irritating you at that time? As, of course, Jesus was irritating the living daylights out of these people all the time. So 17, therefore Jesus called the man forward and to come forward and to stand where everyone could see, right in the middle of the Lord and his antagonists. 18, if the synagogue was designed as later synagogues were, we do not have any extant archaeology that makes the layout certain. We have some general ideas, but there's nothing fixed in granite exactly about how the synagogue was set up. And particularly not the one in Capernaum. There would have been seating along three walls with additional seating on the floor for the most honored attendees. Those were the seats, the chief seats that the scribes and Pharisees always wanted. Well, 19, Luke records the fact that Jesus Christ was well aware of what these men were thinking. He knew precisely that their intention was to accuse him if he acted. That's in Luke 6:8. And sometimes people do not play poker nearly as well as they think they do. Now, there have been different situations that have gone on over the course of the ministry here, and sometimes even under other ministries under which I've sat. And people are not nearly as good at hiding their motives as one might think they are, and as some they think they are, because they're not in many cases. I've had situations where I could tell precisely what the person's agenda was just by listening to them for 2 or 3 minutes. All you had to do was listen, and you could figure it out if you had any discernment whatsoever. And of course, Jesus did. Luke 6:8 closes with 6:7 so that they might find reason to accuse him, but he knew what they were thinking. And so, if he knows all of this ahead of time, he is manipulating it. I don't use that. I use that word advisedly. He is advancing this situation to the confrontation stage, and there's nothing they can do about it other than sit there and steam under their STAs, which they were good at doing. Well, 20, Matthew provides additional information with respect to the fact that they sought to bait Jesus by asking him an apparently benign question. However, as in all the accounts, Matthew informs us as to their similar motive, a sinister motive, rather. Matthew 12:10. And so this is the value of comparing the synoptic parallels. We glean little facts that just add to our overall understanding of the story. And while some say, well, these aren't exactly recorded all the same, no, they're not. They weren't intended to be. Again, each author of the gospel had his own personal reasons for why he's writing and why he's recording what he is. And each of these gospels presents Jesus in a different light. Matthew presents Jesus as the King of the Jews. Mark presents Jesus as the servant of God. Luke presents Jesus as full humanity. And John presents Jesus as deity. And so we see that they each have their own purpose, and so they don't record the same things, and nor do they have to. So Matthew 12:10, and there was a man whose hand was withered, and they questioned Jesus, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? As if, we just kind of want to know. We're not sure on this, and we're just looking for your great insight. Oh, no, they're not. Absolutely not. They're trying to bait him. So 21, as the man is coming to the center of the synagogue, Jesus Christ turns to his detractors and poses a question with four parts. 22, although Mark does not record it, Matthew indicates that Jesus prefaced this question with another rhetorical question. Again, a rhetorical question is a debater's device in which you pose a question that you really don't want answered. The answer should be evident, in fact, to the question. And the rhetorical question is one where you're not expecting the person, they don't need to respond. That compared the needs of animals to the needs of human beings. Matthew 12, 11, and 12, the continuation of this account in Matthew. And he said, what man is there among you? And this is in response to their question about can you heal on the Sabbath, or should you? What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? Well, according to PETA, they're not. Unfortunately, they think animals are more important than people. Well, how messed up are they? That's a pretty messed up organization. It has a fundamentally wrong premise. Animals are fine in their place. We're not against animals. We don't want to go out and kill animals. I was watching a show today. It was a comedy show. And, this girl was in a rehab deal. And she said, and the guy said, why are you in here? Well, I just like to throw cats out of windows. Well, he said, I have a real problem. Well, he said, I like to hear the sound on the way down. That was really cruel, obviously. Well, obviously, we're not in favor of that. We know animals don't have souls, but the Bible's very clear. If you have an animal, you don't mistreat it. You're supposed to take care of it. But are animals more important than humans? No. That's why we use them to test drugs and other things on before we test them on humans. If the animals die, we have a pretty good idea that it's not safe for human consumption. And so animals have their place, but the whole point of this is how much more valuable are humans than animals? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. There's the answer to your question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And Jesus broadens his answer to say, it's lawful in general to do good, not just to heal. It's lawful, it's the right thing. That's what lawful means, the right or proper thing to do. So is it right to help people on Saturday? That's the big question. That's their whole question. Is it right to help people on Saturday? The answer for them was no. Well, they're idiots. I don't know any other way to put it. Well, 23, ironically, the principle that one could do what was necessary to relieve the suffering of animals was something with which the Pharisees of that day agreed. They didn't argue with Jesus on this point. They said, yeah, if your animal falls into a pit, you can get it. It's okay. You aren't violating God's law by that. That's not work, as they deemed it. You can't tie a knot. But you can fish a sheep out of a well or whatever, wherever it fell. I guess it'd be hard to fish them out of a well. So, 24, although the more strict sect of the Essenes residing at Qumran did not allow for any aid to animals. The Essenes were kind of the Pharisees' Pharisees. If you wanted to be such a thing. They were like the legalists. They were real separatists. They would separate from you at the drop of a hat and drop their own hat. That's the nature of the deal with these people. They lived apart from society. They lived out there in the wilderness, and they were very strict. They often did not even allow marriage. They didn't allow the fundamental things that we would normally think, well, yeah, you should allow that. Nope. They wouldn't allow you to help your animal if it fell in. So the Pharisees allowed an exception to observing the Sabbath in the case of a trapped animal. Or Jesus' words make little sense, but they did, and that's the fact is the eisegesis we have. The history of this says they did. 25, the Damascus document contains the following observation on the Essene view of this matter. No one should help an animal give birth on the Sabbath. And if it falls into a well or a pit, he may not lift it out on the Sabbath. That's the Cairo Damascus. That's CD stands for Cairo Damascus. That's the way they abbreviate that particular document. Chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. 26, therefore Jesus was aware of the Jewish halakhic practice. The halakhic is a term that you will run across if you do any serious study. And especially in the book of Mark, because they're very often arguing about how people ought to live their lives. And it comes from the Hebrew term halak. And it looks like H-A-L-A-K in the English. And so halak, and that word just means to walk or to travel. And so the halakhic means how you walk, how you live your life, your lifestyle, and all of that. And that's what that term means. And so, for the Jews, this was the big arguments in life, was how are we supposed to live before God in order to make God like us? Well, at one level, that's good. It's good to want to please God. At another level, they were so bogged down in the minutiae that they'd lost sight of the fact that they never were good enough to please God. That you had to be, as we know, perfect. So the halakhic practice, that's the legal aspects of the Jewish law that are to govern the walk or conduct. We talk about Jewish lifestyle practice would be another way you could put it. But halakhic is a term you'll see a lot because it comes right out of the Hebrew. So this points out their inconsistency. 27, in response to their question in Matthew 12, Jesus responds with two questions, or a question and a statement of his own, using an a fortiori analogy about the relative value of men and animals. An a fortiori, again, is a Latin term that simply means with greater force or with more force. If A is true, then B is more true. So that's kind of Jesus' argument. And the answer and his argument here consists of, if we can help animals, and they agreed that you could, then can't we help humans? Aren't humans more valuable than animals? And that's his question. That's how he puts it to them. And so the a fortiori argument is a good one to use, particularly when there's some self-evident truth involved in what you're talking about, that truth that people would normally understand. So he uses this argument that, look, animals are valuable, but men are more valuable. He didn't debate that people cared for their animals. That was fine. He didn't have any problem with that. So 28, although Matthew does not record the question in verse 4, both Mark and Luke do. 29, and that's our question. I'm talking about that Matthew doesn't record the question Jesus asks in verse 4 of our verse. Is it lawful to kill, or rather to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to save a life or to kill? So Matthew skips over that part, but Mark and Luke both record it. 29, the first part of the question in Mark 3 about the legality of the matter is quite on point. Is it lawful? Particularly since the desire of the scribes and Pharisees is to bring legal charges against Jesus. Let's talk about what's lawful. He knows what their intentions are. They want to bring legal charges against him so they can drag him into court and have him punished, or better yet, killed. And that they could have him executed. So he's, you know, he knows where they're at and they're thinking. So, okay, you want to think about the law? Let's talk about the law. What's lawful here? Well, 30, the contrasting concepts of doing good and doing evil may be understood in the sense of doing right or wrong, or in the sense of aiding someone or doing harm to them. And the context here largely, strongly suggests the latter. That's what Jesus is essentially asking. Is it lawful to help someone, to aid them, or legal or proper to do that? Or is it proper to do them harm in some way? Well, clearly, any child, six-year-old child can answer that question. Is it better to hurt people or to help them? I don't think you have to be very astute to come to that answer. And, of course, look at what they do. They keep silent. Why? Because the answer's so simple and so obvious, and they don't want to deal with it. So 31, although Mark's account introduces this question rather abruptly, the added insight of Matthew and Luke indicate that it came based on Jesus' knowledge and their initial question. So he knows what they're thinking. They come in and pose this question not because they want an answer, and Jesus answers them with a question. Well, that's classic technique to frustrate your opponent. If you want to frustrate people, this is one of the deals. When you're in an argument, I mean, I'm talking not necessarily in a violent argument, but when you're in an argument, you shouldn't answer questions with questions. That's kind of the goal, is not to answer questions. And if you want to frustrate your opponent, do that. And Jesus constantly did this with them because they didn't really want the answer. They didn't really want the truth. And so they would ask the question, is it lawful to heal? And he turns around and asks them, well, let me ask you a question. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm? Is it lawful to save a life or to kill? And the idea of kill here means murder, because what he's doing is tipping them off. I know you're trying. I know you want to kill me. I already know you want to kill me. I'm well aware of it. So again, he turns around and just counters their question with a question. So 32, the question about what was legal on the Sabbath is designed to highlight the conflict by raising the issue of what was legal to the level of what was moral. And that really is where he goes with this. They're asking, essentially, is it legal? Is it right or wrong? And he's saying, well, what's morally right or wrong? Which is way different. You can do some things that are legally right, but morally wrong. And you can do things that are legally wrong. They may be legally wrong by the strict letter of the law, but it's morally the right thing to do. Now, obviously, those are slippery slopes on which to get. When you become a judge, and this is a dangerous thing, of, okay, here's what the law says, but here's what I deem the moral thing to be. And the moral thing should take precedence over the strict letter of the law. But you better make darn sure that you've got the moral issue right and that you're on good solid ground with that. So 33, in Jesus' case, the will of God called for him, and everyone for that matter, to do good on the Sabbath and provide a positive benefit for the man in question. Now, they obviously all couldn't heal him, but Jesus could. But there's no prohibition in the Old Testament about don't do anything on the Sabbath. It's just don't work. It doesn't say don't do good, don't help people. I guess we're going to have to call Linda and tell her that's the Sabbath. We can't unload the truck that day because that's the Sabbath. I mean, but that's how legalistic these people got. And rather than living the Christian life, which they weren't doing anyway, they weren't believers. In large measure, they weren't believers. I mean, there were some scattered among them, no doubt. But they just blew off doing anything right because, hey, it's the Sabbath. So this is a reason not to do anything. In Jesus' case, actually, it was the will of God for him to do good on the Sabbath and provide a positive benefit. 34, ironically, by healing the man on the Sabbath, Jesus was doing good, while his detractors were doing evil by seeking to entrap him with their Sabbath prohibitions. And 35, the second part of the question about whether or not it was lawful to save a life or to kill was clearly directed at the scribes and Pharisees. Both parts of the question were. But this part was really directed towards them in that he knew they were ready to kill him. Who were already planning to kill Jesus, and get this, on a Sabbath, no less. So for all their Sabbath prohibitions, you couldn't untie a knot. You couldn't tie a knot. You couldn't harvest grain. You couldn't plant grain. You couldn't do this. You couldn't do that. You couldn't help your animal give birth. You couldn't, the more strict ones. You couldn't help your animal to do this or that. But you can plot murder? Do you not see some inconsistency here? You got all these prohibitions about what you can't do, but your system, your doctrinal system allows you to plot murder on the Sabbath? Well, we're not working. I guess that could be their only defense. So 36, therefore Jesus contrasts himself, a man wanting to do good and save a life, i.e. to restore a man to health on the Sabbath, while his enemies wanted to do evil and kill a man on the Sabbath. 37, Jesus' question places them on the horns of a dilemma. If they responded that it was legal to do good and help people on the Sabbath, then they would have no grounds to defend their legalism or to continue their attack with Jesus. If they say yes to this, and this is the way when you're doctrinally correct, the best way to handle this, as Jesus did, you put them on a dilemma where that no matter which answer they give, they're going to condemn themselves. And this is exactly where they are. Because if they say, well, yes, it's all right to do good, well, then what's your problem? Well, why are you bugging me? All I'm here is helping this guy with a bad hand. And so if they did that, they couldn't continue to attack him. If they take the opposite tack, point 38, and say that it is not legal to do good and to help those in need, then they would seem to be actively advocating doing evil and murder. Well, that puts them in a bad position, as you might understand. What do your religious leaders teach? Well, they seem to be advocating evil and murder. That doesn't seem... Well, is this really who you want leading you spiritually? No, obviously it would have completely undermined their entire position. They wouldn't have had a leg to stand on. And this question just points out they don't have a leg to stand on, or this series of four questions. So 39, how could anyone defend evil, doing evil or murdering someone on the Sabbath or on any other day? I mean, is this what their doctrine leads to? Unfortunately, some doctrinal systems lead down these paths that lead to certain conclusions that if you follow them, you'd see, obviously then the deviation must have come back here, because clearly we can't be teaching people to murder. I mean, the Bible's pretty plain on that one. You shall do no murder. That's the exact words in the Hebrew. And so we can't be advocating that. So 40, therefore, to answer in the negative would place them in the indefensible position of advocating evil, which would damage their facade of righteousness with those in the synagogue. And always let it be known that in all these conflicts, all they worried about in a great measure was their position and the way people viewed them, their reputation. They wanted people to think highly of them. Well, you can't very well expect people to think highly of you when you get up and say, all right, I want all of you here to do evil and kill somebody today. That's not going to inspire much confidence. And so they really can't answer. And obviously they don't have an answer, because there is no answer to this. So 41, this brings up the matter of who is really doing God's will here. Is it Jesus by doing good and healing? Or is it the scribes and Pharisees by doing evil and plotting murder? Well, I think that question answers itself. 42, it is not surprising that on this and many other occasions, Jesus forced his enemies into momentary, I underline momentary, because trust me, it doesn't last. You can teach these idiots how wrong they are over and over and over again, and it's not going to stop them. They are dead set on their stupid course of action. And you can't stop them, no matter how much you reason with them, no matter how much you cajole, and no matter how much you plead, no matter how much time you take, you're not going to get through to certain people. And these people are of that ilk. They are of that kind that their hearts are so hard and they are so negative that you can stop them for a moment, maybe. But they're going to come back with something else. It's always going to be something else. I've seen this in people over the years. You just have to prop them up now and again, dust them off. They'd get their little feelings hurt. And you'd have to prop them up and dust them off and stand them up. And they'd be all right for a week or two or a month. And something else would happen. They'd get their little feelings hurt again. And at a certain point, really, if you can't live your own Christian life and stand on your own two feet, you're not going to succeed. And that's true of all of us. So he forces them into momentary submission, and they have no response. And 43, as the scribes and Pharisees sullenly refused to speak, and I'm sure they were sitting there glaring at him, letting him know, we don't appreciate this. Jesus, whoever you think you are. The atmosphere is thick with dramatic confrontation. And Jesus stares each of them directly in the eye with a withering look that manifested his very obvious anger. And sometimes that's all you can do. That's all he could do here. And so people like to tone this down. They say, well, Jesus wasn't really mad. Yeah, he was mad. He was mad. This type of activity infuriates him. This callous lack of concern for people. This legalistic, I'm right and you're wrong nonsense. This wore on him unbelievably. And 44, he took his time, allowing everyone present to consider the issues and to come to the correct conclusion, while demonstrating his disgust with these callous legalists. And so Jesus, on the other hand, as they sit there, no doubt, in the posture of I'm not listening, you know how the old body language thing is, you know. If you're standing there talking to somebody and they're like this, you pretty much know where they're at. The body language can tell you some things. And so Jesus, and we don't have it here, well, we do have it in ours, but after looking around at them with anger, and that's why I believe he looked at each and every one of them, he just stopped and locked eyes with them and forced them to look at him until they looked at him and let them know, I know exactly who you are, I know what you are, and you are disgusting. You're disgusting human beings. And these are the religious leaders in Israel. Well, how good could the nation be if this is their religious leaders? Well, 45, this is the only explicit time in the New Testament that anger is attributed to Jesus. Now, the reason I think it's attributed to him here is Peter was an eyewitness to this, of course. And this is what he remembered. And I think Peter, probably more than any of the other disciples, had some insight into Jesus' anger. Because he seemed to provoke it more than any of the other disciples. And so I'm thinking this is why Peter records this or remembers this. Because Peter is going to be on the other end of this on a number of occasions. The most notable, of course, is when he makes his confession, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," and then turns around and tells him he's an idiot and he shouldn't go to Jerusalem because none of this is going to happen. And Jesus turns around and I suspect with a pretty withering look, said, "Get you behind me, Satan." And then there's a time when they're up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus, we don't know what Jesus' response to him was, but essentially God's response as the voice booms out of heaven was, "Shut up. This is my son. Listen to him." And so Peter was, because he was the guy that was out there, and he would be most often the brunt of some of this. Well, so this is the only explicit time in the New Testament anger is attributed to Jesus, although it is evident that he manifested various levels of displeasure toward others different occasions. The book of John 2:13 through 16. And while it's not... Well, here we have the first cleansing of the temple. And I just went through a deal on my Greek list where, they must have spent 2 weeks arguing over this passage. And I'll tell you what the argument was here. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. He made a scourge of cords and drove all of them out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of business." This isn't what the doctrine's all about. We're not about the money. And so what they argued about was when he made this scourge of cords, did he actually hit anybody with it? 2 weeks to argue over this. Did he hit anybody with it? I suspect he did. And I suspect you wouldn't have wanted to be in there and be on the bad side of him on that day. Because I think he made it very plain what he thought. And so this is the first cleansing of the temple. There is a secondary cleansing of the temple in which he does the very same thing. And so this one guy takes a position. Well, he would have hit the animals, but not the people. Based on what? Oh, that's just my view. Oh, okay. Well, we all have views, don't we? Mark chapter 8, 32 and 33. And I believe this is the one where Peter is the brunt of it. Gets the brunt of it, of his displeasure. And I left out the one in John there, chapter 2, verse 1. But he expresses his displeasure with Mary at that wedding in Cana, if you remember that. When he calls her woman. That's not typically the way Jesus or anybody else addresses their mother. They don't say, "Woman." It's mother or mom or mommy. Or Stewie does it, "Mommy, mommy, ma, ma, ma." So he was a little put out with her, and he made it plain to her. I'm not here to do your will, Mom. And he didn't call her Mom. He called her woman. 8:32 and 33, and he was plainly stating the matter that he was going to go to Jerusalem, be rejected and killed, and would rise 3 days again. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind on God's interest, not on God's interest, but man's." And so there's a place and a time, and again, it isn't every place and time. Jesus didn't do this all the time. But by this point in the proceedings, Peter should have understood, and he should have been listening, and he should have got it. And as I pointed out here, Jesus was a lot more tolerant in the initial stages of his ministry with these guys because, number one, they were young. Some of them were likely still teenagers. And number two, they were growing. But after a point, there should have been a point at which they get it. And then it's unacceptable. And Jesus takes a much stronger tone with them, as he does here with Peter. Mark 10:14. Here they were bringing children so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. But truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And why is he so enamored, as it were, of children? Why? Because children have a great capacity to exercise faith. They believe what they're told. And they have, you know, you can convince a child that there's a Santa Claus and an Easter Bunny and a Tooth Fairy and a bunch of stuff. And they believe it. I mean, I believed it. I hate to tell you how old I was. But I was like 9 or 10 before I figured out there wasn't a Santa Claus. You know, it wasn't that bright. And so I said, well, you know, I found all the presents one year. And, you know, so I kind of bummed for a while. But then I realized, okay. But why does he like children? Like, because children believe. Children have faith and stuff. They're not as jaded and cynical as the rest of us are. So that's why he was very put out with the disciples for pushing these kids away. Also, Mark 11:15-17. And this is the second occasion on which he cleanses the temple. This is as he's come into Jerusalem for the final time. They came to Jerusalem, he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those selling doves, and he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And of course, they were the chief priests, and they're even more content now that they've got to get rid of this guy. Well, 46, obviously Jesus did not sin. So this is not sinful anger, but righteous indignation. Righteous indignation is the correct response as a positive believer comes into contact with the false doctrine and sinful activity of those that reject the truth. There are people who, and sadly and unfortunately, at one time were positive, were friends of mine. I don't care for them now. I don't have any regard for them whatsoever. If you want to reject God's plan and go off and do your STA deal, that's your business. But I don't have to like it. You can't make me like it. And I won't like it. I don't have any regard for these people at all. Other than they're on my Lupe list, I pray, you know, if there's any positive volition, God will do what's necessary to get them back with the truth. But this is the correct response. When you run across this type of activity, you should be put off by it. You should be indignant. You should have some reasonable, righteous anger about it. That these people are just so wrong. And if you don't care and it doesn't bother you, well, then maybe it speaks to you're not involved enough at that level. Maybe it should bother you. Should, in fact. So 47, it is an appropriate response and demonstrates spiritual health. However, given the insidious nature of the sinful trend of Adam, believers must be certain not to allow their legitimate anger to escalate to the point of sin. Ephesians 4:26 deals with that issue. And while I have lost a lot of respect for people and don't have any real regard for them, you know, I don't go egg their houses, you know, or slash their tires or anything like that. That's escalating it beyond the bounds of propriety. In fact, I find the less I think about some of these people, the better off I am emotionally. Because you can only take so much of that. So Ephesians 4:26, be angry. And by the way, that's an imperative. So it's a manifestation of spiritual health to have some measure of anger against this junk. Be angry, and yet do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give, and obviously one of the reasons why does he follow this up here about the devil is because Satan and his demons are quite aware of this, the predilection of mankind towards anger and towards sinfulness. And you might start out being righteously angry about something, but then it can get into revenge tactics and other factors, and this plays right into the hands of Satan. And that is what we want to avoid as believers. 48, the basis for his anger is found in the causal use of the participle, sulapetamai. which means to feel the pain of indignation, to be deeply grieved by someone or something. And 49, while the term might normally have the meaning of entering into the grief of someone, that's actually what you have here is the verb lepeo and the prefix soon. And actually, because of Greek phonetic rules and all, the noon is assimilated into an L, and that's why you have sou lepeo. But it's actually this preposition, and this means with. And so lepeo generally means to feel sorrow. And it means to feel sorrow with someone else, i.e. as in, you know, bearing their burden, feeling sorrowful with them when they're sorrowful. Weeping with those that weep would be the concept of it. So 49, while it might normally have the term, or the meaning rather, of entering into grief with someone, i.e. sharing it with them. Somebody's grieved and you cry with them when they cry. In this case, it was grief that was mentally experienced by Jesus alone. They didn't share any grief at this. So it's not taken here in what I would call its normal etymological sense. It has to be understood as Jesus sharing it by himself. And 50, there are two distinct ways in which the word may be understood, both of which apply to Jesus in this case. And that is the term here in our verse where he says, grieved. That's just the participles translated like it's a verb there, a finite verb. But what you actually have here is a present passive participle, being grieved. So the term is used to denote both sorrow, we all know what that is when you feel sorrow about something, or anger slash grief. And sorrow and grief are in some ways slightly different, because grief can be caused over, say, something like anger, whereas sorrow generally is predicated upon some loss or something else. In this case, Jesus is both hurt and angered by the response of negative volition. And guess what? That's the normal response. Hurt and angered is how you should feel when dealing with negative twits like this, at that level. He's hurt by their lack of compassion. He's angered by their hardness of heart, their negative volition, and their absolute unconcern about anybody but themselves and their own stupid little legalisms. And that bothers Jesus emotionally. And so we see one of the things we see here within the humanity of Jesus is that he experienced every human emotion that we've ever had or are ever going to have. He's completely cognizant of what it's like to be a complete human. He knows exactly how good things feel and bad things feel. We know that Jesus rejoiced. We know that he was angry. We know that he was sorrowful. We know that he was upset. We know that he was all these things. And so anything you go through, be aware of the fact that Jesus has been through it already. He knows. He does not. He understands our weakness, that we have feet of clay. Well, 52, we observe a similar set of emotions as Jesus approaches Jerusalem for the final time. He clearly expresses hurt over the negative volition of his people while pronouncing a merciless judgment on them. Luke 13, 34, and 35. And unfortunately, that's all you can do with negative volition. It may hurt you. You may feel bad about it. It may grieve you. You'll go through your own lupe. That's the Greek word for sorrow. But in the end, you can't change it. It's up to them. And you just have to know that. So Luke 13, 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. They've supplied the word have it, but you would not. You wouldn't allow it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And until you orient to who I am, Israel, you're never going to be blessed by God at all. And that's Jesus' merciless judgment upon not only Jerusalem, but the entire nation. All right, I was going to try to finish this tonight, but we're not going to be able to, so we will stop there. You will need the doctrine of scar tissue on Sunday, however. So make sure you have that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to come together and to study your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.